Hello, my name is Paul Stringini. Welcome to Line by Line Bible Studies. We're in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. Therefore, refers back to the previous chapter. Because again, the Bible doesn't have chapters. They were inserted for convenience. And it is very convenient to be able to reference things in the Bible using a numbering system. So therefore, is in consequence of what was said in chapter 1 about Christ. You know, there are angels, there are men, but there is the Son of God, who is not like the angels. He's distinct. He's God's own Son. And in Him dwells all the fullness of God. So we ought to listen. We ought to give heed more earnestly. You know, earnestness is an important characteristic of a Christian. The quality of being earnest results from possessing sincere and intense conviction. That's what produces earnestness. The conviction within brings out earnestness. And earnestness manifests in a multitude of ways, you know, attention to detail, really caring about whatever it is you're earnest about. We have to pay the more earnest heed to Christ, to the things which you have heard of Him, so that we wouldn't let them slip. Because we're saved by faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We've got to hear the right things. We've got to hear the right message. We've got to have the right message in our minds and in our hearts. It is the message of Christ. That's what we're believing. You've got to believe in something. Now, it isn't merely some formula you believe in, but a man. But that man is not merely just a placeholder, a name. I believe in Jesus Christ, but I don't know anything about Him, that sort of thing. The name is the man plus all the man is. His words and what He taught, what He said we ought to do, His instructions for us. We've got to pay earnest heed to those things. Verse 2, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard Him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to His own will. What He's saying is, the word spoken by angels was steadfast. Angels means here messengers. It could mean literally angels, but angel means a messenger. Very often, it refers to a supernatural messenger from God, but it can also refer to general messengers, such as Moses or the prophets. Either way, those things are on the same footing. They are created things. They are creatures. The message coming from creatures, messengers sent from God. If that message was true and sure, if it was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, meaning, well, that the message that transgressing God's commandment would result in punishment, as it manifestly did for Israel. If that was sure, if what Moses wrote was true, and that the things they did were punished, how are we going to escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, confirmed unto us by them that heard Him, God also bearing witness, both the signs and wonders of diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost. The point being that which was delivered by angels, messengers, prophets, whatever you please, that was steadfast and sure, and every transgression was punished. There was a punishment for every transgression. If that was sure, if the message of angels, how much more a message from the Son of God, in whom is the fullness of the Godhead embodied? How will we escape if we neglect so great salvation? He talked about earnest heed. The opposite of earnest heed might be neglect. And I think that is a problem in Christianity. There's a lot of neglect. They believe in God, but they neglect their salvation. They don't pay much attention to it. They figure, well, I've got it. That's good. I'll put that in my wallet behind my gift card to Bed Bath & Beyond or whatever. I think they're out of business. I don't know why I picked that one. Whatever. I was trying to pick something kind of lame. And to me, a place like that is pretty lame. Something I would have trouble figuring out how I'm going to use that. Right? Meaning, salvation is such a low priority in their life. Right? It's a low priority. On one hand, how can you blame them? Because they think their salvation is all wrapped up. It's all taken care of. So it's not a priority. And I'm not talking about people running around living in fear of losing their salvation or of going to hell or whatever. Though, he says, how will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The word neglect in Greek, amelio, means to be careless of. It comes from a root melo, which means to be of interest. It means you're not interested. Not interested in it. Neglectful of it. It's not that you got to do a bunch of stuff, but it's like you got to kind of pay heed to it. Jesus did not come to just have a bunch of people sign a petition. Do you agree to receive salvation? Yes, I'll sign right here. Thank you. And then go your merry way. Because that's how some people treat their Christianity. It's like they signed a petition and, okay, now can I go? But for the faith to really work for you, and also to be pleasing to God, it's something that we have to be built up in all the time, on a daily basis. It is our life. You know, Christ becomes our life. He is what causes us to live, and the reason we are living, and what we are living for. And that's what people say, I'm living my life for Jesus. And that's wonderful. But it's got to mean something. It's not enough to just say that. I'm living my life for Jesus and now I'm a pain in the neck to all my acquaintances. Not that you may not cause problems for people, but I'm just thinking about my own history. Early on, you know, you get fire in your belly and you go around trying to tell everybody else how they're supposed to be a Christian. And you can be very annoying. We learn a few things and then we think, well, let's tell everybody else. But the most important thing is that you yourself be studying it or heeding it, let's put it that way. You don't have to be a big Bible studier. But you got to be heeding the teachings, meaning listening to them and allowing those teachings to guide and direct your life. It's not a question of, you know, making other people agree with you and getting their lives straightened out, you know. We need to, you know, we think we got the right idea, and then we want to press that idea on everyone else without having lived it out. Your ideas are much more powerful, I believe, than if you go about living them out first. Like, I'll use myself as an example here because I'm trying to do this. You know, I haven't lived a perfect life. But I haven't been out there, you know, people say, well, you're teaching the Bible on the internet and all that. Well, fine. But mostly what I do, really, mostly what I'm doing is living my life, raising my family, and trying to get my own Christian walk in order. And I tell people what the right things are to do, right? But I don't go around telling people so much as I put it out there and make it available. You know, it's not like I interrupt someone's day and say, hey, let me tell you how to live. But if someone comes to me and says, Paul, how do I live? Well, I'd be very glad to tell them. And you should be too. Now, there's nothing wrong. I'm not trying to say anything about not sharing, but a lot of times people think to walk the Christian walk and to do the works of God is to go out and make disciples. And making disciples is great, but that is not primarily what it is. It is good to make disciples, but you got to make yourself a disciple first. You got to give heed to your salvation. You can't be neglectful of your own salvation. It's not a question of like worrying about, you know, the future, worrying about, am I going to be saved? What it is having earnest activity in the realm of salvation. Like, I need to be righteous, so I'm praying about righteousness. I'm looking out and spying out areas in my life that can be mended and made better. I know what I'm made of at this point in my life. I mean, I know who I am for the most part. And I know my flaws for the most part. And I'm looking around me and trying to get the Lord's help to bring the entirety of my being into conformity with Christ. Right? And that's what we all need to do. And as we do that, we become better examples. And that way we become more credible when we want to talk to people about things. When we've lived the Christian life, then when we go to talk about it, we're more credible as witnesses of Jesus. You're far more a credible witness of the power of Jesus when the power of Jesus has shaped your life. Not just impacted you like one time, like when you got saved or how it just turned everything around, but like, yeah, but what about 20 years later? How'd it go? And that's the thing, is like being steady, being in the Word, in the Lord, through over a long period of time will create a great testimony, which will be powerful. And when you talk to people about it, having, you know, marinated yourself in the wisdom of God through the Scriptures, you will be a far more effective witness. You'll be a far more credible witness. And people will look to you for advice and for your wisdom, which you have of the Spirit of God. So let's not neglect the salvation which has been given us. We've been given salvation. You know, that's what we believe. It's a gift. And I do not want to neglect this great thing that is in me, the salvation that God has wrought. He has wrought salvation for me. So often I feel like they treat it like a gift that, like, you know, a chia pet or something. Like you went to a party at Christmas and you got a gift and it was something completely impractical. You know, it was just this impractical, oh, thanks, I already got a blender. I already got a life. What do I need a life in Jesus when I've got a life right here on earth? And that's how they kind of treat it. It's like, okay, well, I'm saved, but now I'm going to go back to my life. I don't know, you know, I'm not speaking of definite individuals, but there's a spectrum. You know what I mean? We're all walking along, you know, if we believe in Jesus, it's not all or nothing necessarily. Someone may be at one end of the spectrum, but you might find people all along there where they're struggling in their walk. Maybe they don't know why. Maybe they kind of want to, but they're so distracted by the things of the world. At some point, there is a tipping point where the cares of this life, the deceitfulness of riches, right? The birds of the air, the tribulation and persecution, all these things can arise and steal away the word from our hearts. And that doesn't look like salvation to me. When we receive this salvation, let us not neglect it, those of us who have received it indeed, who have received it into good ground. And those who are not, it is not merely, it hasn't really penetrated, you know, for some. Can't really judge it till the end. You can't really judge it till the end. So God had bared witness with signs and wonders, diverse miracles, gifts of the Holy Ghost. You know, these are the things that persuade me more than anything. I mean, I got the prophets, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, some other stuff, right? There's prophets, Daniel, prophecies that came true and that are quite fascinating. But on the other hand, you know, it could all be a coincidence, couldn't it? Prophets had a sure word, and it seems plausible, but what about the word that comes from heaven, from the Son of God, speaking directly to our hearts? You know, and God bearing witness with whatever sign, wonder, or gift he's given you, according to his will, because it's not the same necessarily. It just depends on what God's will is. Like how much we see, how much we don't see. You know, sometimes people say to me, you know, they've had some amazing experience, and I can't say anything. I don't know what they want. I mean, they share it, and I say, wow, that's amazing, but I don't know what else to say. Sometimes they don't want you to say anything. I've realized that. They just want someone to listen, and I'll listen to anything, but what do you think, Paul? You want me to judge your sign, your wonder that was shown to you? You judge it. Don't ask me. I can't judge those things. I've been asked to interpret dreams, and I'll stick my finger in that. You know, I'll give that a try. But sometimes it's just, I hear it, and I'm like, I can't make heads or tails of that. I don't know what it means. And maybe it's for them. And just like with the gifts, we all have differing gifts. Not everyone has the same gifts. Not all have gifts of teaching. Not all have prophecy. But all may prophesy. You know, all may speak in the name of the Lord. And God gives His Holy Spirit to each and every one of us so that we could know that He is with us. And that is the greatest testimony of the power of Christ. That is the greatest testimony of His incarnation, of His death, His resurrection, of all those things. Because God has given us His Holy Spirit. God has borne witness of the truth. Verse 5. For unto the angels hath He not put in subjection the world to come, whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownedst him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. That is important. There is no thing that is not under Christ. Ultimately, He is over all. What is man? Because God became a man became inheritor of all things. And just as the things of the earth, the animals and the beasts of the field, are subject to mankind, the Son of Man, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, unto Him have been subjected all things. He was made a little lower than the angels and crowned with glory and honor because of His obedience to the cross, you know, and from which He ascended into heaven and is set down at the right hand of the power of the majesty which is on high. He is one with God, and therefore there is nothing that is not under Him. And I love this verse because of the final clause, which I didn't read right away. He left nothing that is not put under Him, but now we see not yet all things put under Him. You know, God didn't subject the world to come to angels, or to messengers, or to human beings, to normal human beings, but to one human being, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. God has put all things under His feet. All things are subject to Him, but we do not see all these things put under His feet. It is not yet manifest. It hasn't happened yet. It is only in purpose declared. That's an important thing because that is pretty much how salvation works also. You know, you're saved. You've got it. There's no doubt you will be saved. But we don't yet see us saved. I've been to a few funerals of people who believed in the Lord, and they went in the ground like everybody else. There was no difference. You're saying they aren't saved yet? Well, I'm just saying I didn't see them saved. Yeah, I didn't see them rise from the dead like Jesus did, because that's the image of salvation, the resurrection of the dead. I believe they're saved because of faith. I believe they're saved because the Spirit of God will raise them up. But it is like this. We do not yet see all things put under Him. Verse 9. But we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became Him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Now hold it there. So, we see Jesus. We do not see angels. We do not see everything put under His feet, but we do see Him. Now, there's different kinds of seeing. And in Greek, they have several different words translated see. Now, the word in verse 8 that's translated see in Greek is horao. And that's my grotesque mispronunciation of it. H-O-R-A-O. It means to perceive with the eyes. It is used of bodily sight. We don't see it with our flesh. We can't see it with our flesh. But then, and the next thing when it says, but we see Jesus, it is blepo, which means to have the power of seeing, to use the eyes to look at. It is used of the act of looking. So it would be more like this. We don't see visually this, these all things put under him, but we look at Jesus. You know, we look at Jesus. So it's a totally different word in Greek. Keep that in mind. We don't see all things put under him, but we're looking at Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, right? For the purpose of suffering death. He was made carnal and made into a man to suffer death and then be crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he should taste death for every man. And I did mention before that, you know, thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, Psalm 8, that is Psalm 8, the big quotation from verses, beginning in verse 6 all the way through the beginning of verse 8, that was up to under his feet, that's all a quotation from Psalm 8. So the idea is, God has crowned him with glory and honor for having suffered the death of the cross, right? And that by the grace of God, which means God was going to be gracious about something. And what he was going to be gracious about was that Christ should taste death for every man. That thereby every man might be saved through faith in him. So this is his covenant. He would send his son to suffer death. His son, who is, you know, the fullness of God. That means that God, through the son, you know, it's funny, I was listening to a song on the radio, right? And it really annoyed me. It was a Christian song, of course. I usually don't listen to Christian music. I really I can't stomach it. I don't like the style. I get so tired of the uppity, beatity, you know, and I am not into it. Not at all. But anyways, I was listening to this Christian music and he was basically saying that, I forgot the exact word. It's because basically he thought you were worth it. That you were worthy that he should die for you. I forgot the exact wording, but basically it was that he died because you were worthy, he died. That's exactly wrong. We are not worthy that he should die for us. You know what I'm saying? It was an act of grace, meaning an act of mercy, an act of God. It's not that we were good enough to die for. It's that he was good enough to die for us. You know, and I feel like Christianity is going exactly the wrong direction right now from where we ought to be headed as far as our messaging. They're going exactly the wrong direction. They're latching themselves on to just let's get softer and weaker and more crowd-pleasing, because if we gather a lot of people, and that's a sign of success, when that's not the direction we should be going in. It's not that we are worthy. It's that he was good. He was merciful. And he laid his life down for us. That's why Christ tasted death for every man. Not because it's like, well, he couldn't lose all these wonderful people. Paul, what are you saying? We're utterly worthless? No. But the thing is, we are not worthy of what we're going to get. We just aren't. The lives we lead are just not good enough to merit eternal life. We have to die. That's the only thing that's really right for humanity, is that each and every one of us must die. And Jesus died. He tasted death for us, that we might live. And more than that, that we might live not just in, you know, the resurrection, but also that our lives here on earth might be better and more noble and more righteous. That it might be filled with meaning, with justice, that we might be those who push justice and do justice in the earth. Verse 10, for it became him, well, I already read it, but I'm going to, he tasted death for every man, for it became him. And it was, became means to, it's sort of suitable, it was proper, for whom are all things? All things are for him, and all things are by him, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain their salvation perfect through sufferings. And that is the purpose of God in the earth, is to bring sons to glory. You can read about it here briefly. You can also read about it in Romans chapter 8 and 9. That you'll understand the creation is groaning, travailing for the manifestation of the sons of God. The point of God in making this world is to take creatures such as us and raise us from these manufactured, created things. We are not of the same stuff God is. God is of a different stuff. He is not part of the material universe. You know, he has substance. And I just use that word because I want to differentiate. Some people think the fact that God is a spirit in this world means that he is not substantial. Mean that he's like a disembodied intellect. That's not what God is. God has substance. What is it? His substance is God. It is completely alien to the substance we are familiar with, the material world. We are made of the dust, and to dust we shall return. Right? But God is an entirely different substance. He, by whom and for whom all things exist, to bring material sons, sons made of the materials of this plane of existence, to glory, to where he is. That's his purpose. And in so doing, he thought it was suitable, it was proper, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Captain is archigos. You got arch in there. It means a chief leader from arche. The one who's guiding this for us, he was made perfect through sufferings. What, he wasn't perfect? Well, he had to be perfected through that. That was the completion of his mission. Until the mission was done, you know, though the works are finished from the foundation of the world, though they were not yet seen, they had to be seen in the world. They had to be lived out in the world. He had to be made perfect through sufferings. That's why in Philippians chapter 1, it says, In the last verse, the second last verse, somewhere around there, that has been given unto us on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his sake. Sometimes I say for his name's sake, but it's for his sake. Not much difference, really. The captain of their salvation needs to be made perfect through sufferings. That's why we also are perfected through sufferings. You know, the word to suffer is often sometimes I think, you know, we think of it as purely the negative. And then it does have a negative connotation. But it means to bear something. You know, like Jesus said, suffer the little children to come to me. Like our English word, suffer, was used there. It means, though this is somewhat unpleasant, suffer it to be so. Meaning, you do something in spite of the fact that it's difficult, unpleasant, or otherwise, you know, undesirable. That is the nature of suffering. Now, he was, not only did he suffer, but he suffered willingly. That's a very important point. Because, you know, people suffer many things, they undergo many things, you know, they live through these things. But the point of suffering in Christianity is to suffer through things, but yet have peace, to suffer through things, yet be patient, to suffer through things, yet find meaning in all of it, to have the joy of the Lord through every moment of it. And that is not something you just pick up in a day unless you are just an incredibly gifted person of the Holy Spirit. That is something that, at least for many of us, especially myself, I will speak for myself, for me, it is a process of years of learning. I suffer some things gladly, but not all. You know, and I want to learn that level of Christ-likeness, that I could suffer through anything and not only have peace but joy and persevere through it willingly, to undergo suffering willingly. Verse 4:11 had said, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one." I didn't read this yet. "For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." He that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one, for that cause he is not ashamed to call us brethren. He tasted death for every man. He was made perfect through sufferings. And really, we become his brethren by partaking of the same thing. Don't neglect your salvation. You know, sometimes there's suffering that you need to take on. People always think of pain. You can suffer pain, but you can suffer other things. You can suffer unpleasant people. You can suffer the little children to be little children. You know? You can suffer your sister-in-law to be your sister-in-law. I know I said that, you know, sister-in-law. I got no one in mind, okay? You know, but you can suffer them to be so. You know what I'm saying? That is, suffering is the experience of life. People always think of suffering only in terms of the great suffering of the cross. You know what I mean? Like, oh, how am I going to suffer like Jesus did? You suffer through life. But what is most important, what distinguishes Christian suffering from other suffering, is that we suffer through it willingly, we embrace life, and we draw out of it meaning. That the things we do are of great significance because God is at the bottom of all of them. So, we become his brethren when we do as he did, when we pick up our cross, whatever it happens to be, and bear it. Don't despise, you know, it's easy to say, like, well, you know, I don't know, you know, Jesus had to bear the cross, but he didn't have to bear my brother-in-law, or my sister, or my neighbor. You know, he didn't have to deal with this guy. Look, if you can't deal with this guy as a Christian, if you can't deal with that person, or if you can't love or be patient, if you can't do any of that, and your life is pretty easy, you're not being asked to suffer on the cross. You're not being asked to, like, deny your faith or be slain. But some people are. You know, it still happens to some people in parts of the world we barely know about. Someone's throat's being cut open because they won't renounce Christ or because they converted from some other religion. You got to start small. You got to start somewhere. You know, and over here in this country, people are whining about prophecy and living in fear of the end times. Get a hold of yourself. You haven't suffered anything. We've had nothing but luxury. And who knows how it's going to, is it going to last? And how much longer? And what are we going to leave behind? There are a lot of forces that would destroy it from within. You know, all the immorality. I mean, it's just becoming Sodom and Gomorrah. And worse. Verse 12. And this is quoting from Psalm 22, verse 22. "I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee." That's very significant. You go and read Psalm 22. It's all about the suffering of the cross. They pierced my hands and my feet. You know, you read that. Listen to my song. Go to my YouTube page. You'll see a video there on Psalm 22. And I put the imagery in with it to really draw you into what David was prophesying of when he wrote the 22nd Psalm. But a lot of people forget that after there's, my God, why have you forsaken me? And his hands and feet are pierced. There's a turnaround. And this is talking about the resurrection. You heard me and saved me. And therefore, I'm going to declare your name unto my brethren in the midst of the church while I praise thee, in the midst of the congregation. And again, I will put my trust in him. That's quoted from many places. You could say 2 Samuel 22, verse 3. There's one of them. "I will put my trust in him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and for wonders to Israel." I got another song for that. Isaiah chapter 8. Oh, beautiful chapters. But there, you know, Isaiah his children were literally for signs to the people of Israel. And that's what I'm saying, is you live your life, the things you suffer, the things you go through, the life you live is a testimony to people around you. And it is a mirror image of Christ, not based on you having to die the exact same way, go to the cross, but by you willingly giving up your life, giving up the kind of life you could have if you rejected Christ, and living a Christ, you know, Christ-centered life, a life that is dedicated to Christ, being, you know, earnestly attentive to the things of Christ. Verse 14. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. I mean, there it is. God and his children. Then there is the children of God and their children. And their children's children and their children's children. It says he would be called the everlasting father. It is not inappropriate to think of Christ as our father. He is distinct from the person of the father, his father. But he in his way is also our father. Because he's creator of all things. You know, all things are his offspring. Because he's created them. The birds and the cats and the fishes. All the creatures are his children. But specifically, God has given to Christ men to be saved. Specifically, the children he has appointed to salvation. And those he has appointed to salvation are partakers of flesh and blood. We are flesh and blood creatures. That is what we are. I think we're more than that, because there's something more about us that arises, that is, you know, we are more than the sum of our parts. We know this instinctively. People argue about it, psychologists, psychiatrists, whatever. You know, they all have, you know, neurologists, they all try to figure out what consciousness is and all that. But we just know, unless we bury our heads in the sand to hide their eyes from the truth, they don't want to see. They bury themselves in the material world to avoid seeing that this material world cannot possibly be the fullness of all that is real. That this world depends on a greater reality. You know, a super reality. Which is God. Where God is. Or it could be not just God himself, but another realm. You know, they talk about multiple universes. Because because they're atheists and they want to figure out a way they can explain why this universe is so perfect. But I think much more likely is a single superverse that is over the universe that we call it the universe, but it's not the universe. It's just the nearest verse or whatever. It's just this is nature, you know. But outside of nature, encompassing nature is a supernature, which governs the nature we exist in. And I'm drawing, you know, concentric circles on my desktop. But anyways, we partake of flesh and blood. So he, in a remarkable thing, through his grace, partook of the same. He became flesh and blood. That through dying, through the undying one dying a death, he might destroy him that has the power of death, that is the devil. That by willingly taking on this burden of flesh, the burden of this life, flesh and blood, and laying that flesh and blood life down in the righteous way, in the way that was obedient to God, by doing those things, by following God's commands to the very end, he destroyed the power of Satan, which is the power to cause men to be selfish and wicked. You know, the power of sin, which brings death, the power of Satan. He is the enemy. He's the enemy that God created to destroy man. I mean, that's what the devil is. That's what he does. And it is through the sacrifice of Christ, through him coming in, making this demonstration to us, and then we take hold of that, we live our lives that way, that Satan's power is destroyed. And he himself also. Through death. Through suffering the same things. Through going sort of into the void in his way. Though he can't die, he could become flesh and the flesh could die. And in demonstrating that his flesh could die and be raised again, we know that our flesh can die and raise again. And that Satan's power, which is really grounded in death, why is that? Why is his power grounded in death? Well, because death is such a an important force in human life. You know, when people murder other people, it's the worst crime. Our impending deaths really drive our lives. We know we will die. And we know we're going to get old. We know we're frail. We're going to prepare for old age. We got to do this, that. We try to get things done because of the time factor. We're on a limited time frame. And I think that, this is partly, I guess, my opinion, that by putting us in a limited time scale, by limiting us to this, you know, you could say, well, why did God, you know, why did he do this? Why didn't he just make us eternal from the beginning? Well, that wouldn't be us. We wouldn't be the same creatures. We'd be like the angels or something. Not eternal from the beginning, but let's say everlasting. If God had just created us with an everlasting nature, because remember in the Garden of Eden, there was both the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life, which one can assume Adam and Eve needed to eat to live forever. But death entered into the world through their sin. But that does not to say that it was not inevitable. But anyways, why would God do that? You know, of course, God has his own purposes. But my opinion, partially, I suppose, is that having lived in this limited time frame, it would create in our spirits either an awareness or some sort of deeper knowledge of that we could truly appreciate life. You know, that how can you truly appreciate life without experiencing death, or at least knowing death intimately? I mean, you can see people die, people you love, you can lose them, you can lose things. Things can be lost, they can go away. And God wants to pound that into our consciousness so that when we become heirs of eternal life, that becomes a very important component in the kind of creatures we become. And I think he thought it was so important that it was worth doing this way. People say, you mean he makes us suffer through all these things just for that, for the lesson, for bringing many sons to glory? Yes. Well, I don't like that. It's like, well, you know, there's something to be said for gratitude. Look, God has his own plans going on. And a lot of people benefit indirectly. Even if God hasn't marked someone for salvation, they get to live in this world for a time, which is already a lot of goodness from God. There's a lot of, I think, ingratitude ingrained in man because they don't look at the world properly. And I've done a lot of studies on that. I don't want to get hung up on it. So through death, he destroys the devil who has the power of death. Meaning, he died and therefore we can escape death. And that destroys the devil and that he has no more power over us. I mean, of course, and ultimately he is destroyed because there will be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, and there will be no more devil. Okay, and deliver them who through fear of death were their lifetime subject to bondage. See, it's one thing to talk about suffering. Suffering is what happens when we willingly, at least Christian suffering now, when we willingly take on the burden of existence and we suffer through things we would might otherwise avoid, because, you know, we could just say, hey, F you, get out of my way, you know, I don't have to suffer you anymore. I mean, that's a very coarse way of saying it, but there you go. You know, nah, I'm not gonna suffer through this. You know, I mean, a lot of times I do a lot of things to avoid suffering, okay, just so you know, but it's for the kingdom's sake. You know what I'm saying? For the Lord's sake, we should suffer things. We should suffer things for the will of God. That doesn't mean you have to wait in a long line or put up with nonsense from the, you know, grocery store, meaning they shortchange you on a price or whatever. You don't have to necessarily bear all that. You should endure whatever you endure peaceably and as a Christian. But my point is, it doesn't mean you can't go and say, like, hey, excuse me, the machine only gave me $5 when it was supposed to give me 10 or whatever. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is, suffer as a Christian. On the other hand, there is bondage. There's the bondage of the sinner. Christians suffer through things, but sinners are subject to bondage. And it is through fear of death. They're all their lifetime subject to bondage. Some people say, I'm not afraid of death. Then why do you live your life the way you do? You know, say, well, I'm not afraid of dying. That's easy to say. But if I held a knife to your throat, I think I would feel a little fear, especially if you thought I was serious, right? No man isn't afraid of death unless he's just at his very last extremity and ready to die. He's already made his peace with it. But through most of your life, you're trying not to die. You know, usually it's when you're older. Young people say stuff. People have a lot of braggadocio. You know, they'll brag about not being afraid to die and stuff. But nobody's really completely unafraid. At some level, at some point in their life, they are. You can learn to be less afraid. You know, you can learn to deal with the fear and to control the fear. But at the most base level of being, we are afraid of not being. And some people find being so intolerable that they end their lives. But those are different cases. And in some ways, the reasons behind that and stuff are complex. I'm just talking people living normally. We can't really live our lives as we would because of death. I mean, for some people, it's very simple. If they couldn't die, maybe they'd go around killing everybody else. If they were invincible, you know, we are bound because of death. Our behaviors, there's all kinds of things that are modified by the fact. I mean, if you don't understand how important death is in life and how it binds us, then I don't know. I mean, I could go on and on about it, but I just think it seems very manifestly obvious. Verse 16, 4, verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He did not take on the nature of supernatural beings, but on the seed of Abraham. He became a man, a human being, a flesh and blood person, a material person. Verse 17, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Christ was tempted in every way as we were, yet without sin. And so, having experienced temptation and endured it, he is therefore able to succor, which means to relieve, to offer relief to those who are tempted. He didn't take on the nature of angels, he became like one of us. It behooved him to be made like his brethren. Because while he is at one point our Father, because he is God, on the other hand, he is a brother, because he is the Son of God, the Son of Man. He is made into a man, and therefore he's one of us. It's an amazing thing. So it was important. It behooved him. I mean, it was owing, actually. Like, this was an obligation for him to be made like us in order to fulfill God's will. Because that way he could be a merciful and faithful high priest. He could be merciful because he understood our failings and limitations. But he'd be also faithful because he understood what we are capable of, what we can do. He makes reconciliation for the sins of the people through his blood. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. These are very beautiful verses, but very self-explanatory. You know, we have a high priest in Christ who is merciful, faithful, and who makes reconciliation for us, so that we can be reconciled to God, so that for the sake of the sins we have committed, we don't have to die, but we can inherit eternal life. And that's the beauty of it. That is the glory that God brings to us, that he would raise us up from these carnal, material beings into the sons of God ourselves, being made his brethren. He's the firstborn among many brethren, as it is said. So that concludes our study in Hebrews chapter 2. My name is Paul Stringini. This is Line by Line Bible Studies. If you'd like to listen to any of my other studies, you can find them all on oraclesofgod.org, oraclesofgod.org, oraclesofgod.org. Thanks for listening. I look forward to studying with you again very soon.